All right. If you'll turn in your confession this morning to chapter 20, we'll be looking at the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. Right? Chapter 20. But before we do, I was actually asked this morning, because of the previous weeks, the ones on the law, to actually maybe address that for just a moment and give some clarity, right? So, because there might be some questions on whether the law of God is still applicable, or if it's still binding, right, on us today. There might be some confusion on that. So I thought, well, what a better time than now, because we're dealing with the gospel, I mean the law, now the gospel, which is the two sides of this grace that God has given, right? He gives us the law, he gives us the gospel. No better time before we get into the gospel than to solidify what we believe about the law, what the Bible teaches about the law, and that it is in fact binding. Okay, there are distinctly, I had someone tell me the other day, listen, Philip, there's no division in the law. The Bible's clear. The law is the law. But that's not true. He said there's no threefold division of the law, right? There's no judicial, no ceremonial, no moral. It's just the law. But that's not accurate. The Bible actually does make two distinctions, plain distinctions in the law. One is that there are tablets of law. Those are the ones that God with his own finger bore out on tablets of stone, right? Which are also written on the hearts, and they are all moral in their capacity, in their function, right? There is a distinction between the tablets of the law. There is the book of the law. Galatians chapter 5 actually deals with this. And Paul, when the Judaizers are saying, we need to add circumcision, you know, to the gospel, he says, no, I'm scared for you. If you're going to add circumcision, then you need to add the whole book of the law. If you're going to add the ceremonial aspects to it, then you need to add all the ceremonies, right? So there is a distinction in the law. The ceremonies, let's just be clear, and I'm going to be dealing with this even more in particular next week when I preach. Actually, believe it or not, before this conversation even got arisen, I had planned on preaching on this topic. So here's the. Let me give you a little precursor, all right? Ceremonial laws. Every one of the ceremonial laws, without exception, all point forward. They all point to Jesus Christ. Every one of them. And that's why when Jesus came, the shadows had seen the reality and they could be put aside. This is why we do not have to have bulls and goats, right? This is why we've got a permanent high priest, right? This is why we don't have to keep the feast and the festivals. I heard somebody ask that question, you know, when I was listening to Patrick's Sunday school class. I don't know who it was, but I heard someone ask the question, how are we supposed to think about the feast and the festival days? Are they beneficial for us? Ultimately, no, there is no benefit for those, because they have seen the reality in Christ. Right. This is what Colossians 2 is talking about. This is what Romans 14 is talking about. This is what Galatians is talking about when he says, don't let anybody hold against you, right, the keeping of these things. You don't have to keep these things. And he's referencing those ceremonial laws. Right. In Romans 14, when he says, for example, some people hold a day to be esteemed and others don't. There's still an allowance there for these people who are making a transition, who don't know how exactly to think about these Jewish festival days, right? And the reality in Christ. And Paul is saying, listen, some people are strong enough to realize that everything has been accomplished in Christ, and they're wonderful and strong. Remember, the stronger brother is the one who can eat the meat, right? But there are some who, because of their Judaism, still realize that, or still think, in essence, that this stuff applies. Give them grace. Right? That's the picture that's going on in Romans 14. So, but as we move along, we see that in the flow of the New Testament, we see that if we try to add these things, we have actually we're not helping our situation any, because we keep reverting back. The book of Hebrews is about this. Why would we revert back to all the elementary things when we have the substance in Christ, right? So The ceremonial laws, absolutely, they have been abrogated only because they've been fulfilled in Christ. They were moral to the Jews, but for us, we see their fulfillment in Christ. But the moral law, completely different category. Not a man-made category, a God-made category. Completely different category. Let me show you something. Turn with me to Exodus 20, and I'll just show you just the first four, but I want to show you how these don't point to any kind of ceremony, but these actually find their genesis. How you like them pun there, right? Their genesis in the character and nature of God. Look at the first four. And I'll show you a pattern. Verse 2, chapter 20, verse 2. Exodus 20. I am the Lord, your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am, therefore, you shall not. He takes the command, you shall not, and bases it on what? The fact that he is. Look at the second one. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or like the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, on earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them for what? I am a jealous God. You shall not because I am. He starts with I am, therefore you shall not. Then he says you shall not because I am. Right? Look at the third one. Verse 7? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless. You shall not, because the Lord did not or will not, right? Again, God's actions are an exact and perfect reflection of who he is, right? God won't, so you don't. Look at the fourth one. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is Sabbath to the Lord. Go all the way down to verse 11. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Right? Why? Verse 11. Because in 6 days the Lord of heaven. You shall, because the Lord did. You see the pattern. These are moral commands. They're incumbent upon us. Why? Because of who the Lord is. And what the Lord has done, which is a reflection of him. So, yes, the moral law is binding. We could go all the way through the rest of them, right? We could go all the way through and we wouldn't see that same pattern hold up. But we would realize that the reason that God demands faithfulness from his people is because he is what? He is faithful. Why does God say you shall not lie? But the fact that what God speaks is truth. Why do we not covet? But God is an all-satisfying God, right? You see that every one of these flow out of the person and work of God himself, the nature of who he is. So they are remaining on us. Give you something else to consider. It says in John 14, if you love me, you will what? Okay, that is pre-death, right? Jesus says that before he goes to the cross. But the same author in 1 John chapter 5, after Jesus dies, says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandment. What commandments? If the moral law doesn't apply, what commandments are we to obey? And specifically, how do you define sin? If you're going to proclaim the gospel to somebody, what are you proclaiming a gospel for? What are they being saved from? Because if they have not violated the law, then they are not guilty of sin. And if they're not guilty of sin, they do not need a savior. The reason that God's wrath abides on them is because the curse of breaking the law abides on them. And they need to be redeemed from that breaking of the law. And the only one who can do that is the perfect law keeper, right? So we proclaim the gospel because people are law violators. The Bible defines sin this way. Sin is, does anybody know the rest of it? Lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law. Any want of conformity to God's law. So we've established that, right? Knowing that, the law was given as an act of grace, right? Because I don't see my need as a Savior if I don't see that I am a law breaker, right? So do we see the abiding significance? We will rehash some of that next week because I've got much more to talk about in the context of all this. But let's get to the other part of it, the good news of it. The law, even though it was an act of grace, was the bad news, right? God is holy. And it's only bad news to sinners. It's actually wonderful news that God has revealed himself to a people, but it's bad news because none of us have lived in accordance with it, right? So we've broken the law, we're violators, and we need a Savior. The good news is, in another act of grace, Jesus came, right, and provided the gospel. And today, what these writers hope to confer to us through this particular chapter, and it's a short one. Yeah, I know I've carried on, but we can make it through this. It's a short one. What we hope to glean from this today is the fact that ultimately the gospel is an act of grace, right? It is something that God has given. And the content of it is established in one of these paragraphs. The extent of it, the God's sovereign control over who hears it and who doesn't, and that kind of thing is all issued here. So let's look at chapter 1. Paragraph 1. Let's read it and we'll make a few comments and move on. It says, because the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life, God was pleased to proclaim the promise of Christ. The seed of the woman has the means of calling the elect and producing in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel in its substance was revealed and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Really, what this first paragraph seeks to explain or show us is the occasion, the initial occasion of the gospel to mankind. Did anybody recognize the initial occasion in those words? Where was the initial occasion that God gave the gospel? From that first paragraph.
Genesis 3:15.
In the what? The promise of a seed, right? You know what's funny? If we actually go back and read Genesis 3, did you know that he's not speaking to you, or to me, or to Adam? Who is he speaking to in the promise? Huh? Satan. Yes. That's who he's actually speaking to in the context of the narrative, right? Look at Genesis 3:15. I've done turned my Bible away from it. I had it posted there. Then the Lord said to him, not so, if any. Well, I'm 4:15. I was like, what in the world? I am in the wrong spot. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, or between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right? So we see the promise of a redeemer there. And it's just interesting that who he's actually speaking to there is Satan himself. Now, there's a couple things we can glean from this. Who is the, in general terms, we can get to the specifics. We know the specifics is Jesus. But ultimately, in general terms, the seed of the woman is speaking of who? It is Jesus specifically. But in general, all the righteous children, right? There's only one, right? And the way I say that, because the contrast there is the seed of Satan, right? And who would the seed of Satan be in general? All of the unrighteous children, which is all of mankind, right? So he's putting an enmity between man and Christ. You see that? We often think of the enmity there in that text being between God, right, or between God's promised one and Satan. But the enmity promised here is that there's going to be an enmity between the righteous one, the righteous child, and all the unrighteous children. You see that? And why? What was this necessary? If we look at our paragraph, because the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life. In essence, the long and short of it is because sin entered into the world. Right? Adam was given a law, a rule. He had life. And Adam gave up his life in a real sense by committing a sin, did he not? Okay. Because he could not give life as a federal head, because of his sinful position, because of the sin that he created, that he committed, he couldn't bring life to men, his posterity, right? Because that covenant had been broken, it was unable to confer life. God was pleased to proclaim the promise of the Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and producing in them faith, right? If you real, that's the form of it all, right? The promise. That's how the initial proclamation of the gospel, the promise of the gospel was in fact that, a promise, right? And this is why we don't think of Old Testament saints. We've talked about this before. Old Testament saints being saved in one way and New Testament saints being saved in another. Old Testament saints were saved because they looked to the promise. The promised one who would, in fact, crush Satan, right? They looked forward to that. We look back on what has been accomplished. They look to the promise. We look back on a promise accomplished and applied, right? This is what he's talking about here. Because sin entered the world, God was pleased to proclaim the promise of a Christ, the seed of a woman, as the means of calling the elect and producing in them faith and repentance. And really, it says that here. I mean, could God have saved people in another way? Maybe. Who's to know, right? But it is the promise of the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head the way, the means that God has chosen to use to save his people? And the answer is yes, absolutely, right? As the means of calling the elect and producing. Also, this promise, this gospel message, which was seen in Genesis 3:15, is the means that God uses to produce in them what? What does it say? Faith and repentance. Belief in that one and a turning from that sinful behavior that made him necessary and turning to him. The means that God uses to produce life, faith, life, that kind of life, and obedience is the proclamation of the gospel, the promise of the gospel. This is why the very same gospel that changes men's minds and hearts is the one that changes their actions and their hands, right? I mean, right? Didn't it all flow from the same thing? This is why it's not just for lost people. We preach the gospel to ourselves, recognizing that it is the means by which we are converted from, not converted in a transactional way, but converted in a transformative way. The more I look to Christ and the more I see the glory of all that he's done for me, the more I simply want to please him. Right? Is that not the cry of our hearts? It should be. In this promise, the gospel, in its substance, was revealed and was made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. What does he mean by substance here? I mean, because we don't have all the details, right? I mean, there was a bit of a shadow, like we just talked about in all the ceremonies, right? There was a bit of shadow that was involved, right? The substance of this promise was the Messiah itself, like we just discussed, right? The ceremonial laws and all the things that came about were shadows. They were a little bit cloudy, right? But they came out in pristine clarity when Christ came and he fulfilled them, right? We see them perfectly fulfilled here. So when he says that in this promise, the gospel in its substance was revealed, what he's saying is that in this promise, it wasn't the shadows of all these things that ultimately were going to satisfy our need for a Savior, but it was the seed itself that was going to do so. and it was made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. He doesn't fail. The promise did not fail. He came and he saves. As we were just discussing, Duffy and I, a minute ago, you know, the shame of it all. The Arminian perspective on salvation says you can be saved, maybe, potentially. The potential out there for you to be saved if. And then the truth of the matter is, if I can overcome my own disposition towards sin, right? My own love for self more than everything else. There's so many things that have to be overcome in the Arminian perspective before I will actually repent and believe. The good news of the gospel is God overcame those things. And his transformative work, he applies that transactional righteousness that you need and then transforms you into the righteous person that he wants you to be. Right? It's effectual for the conversion and the salvation of sinners. That's paragraph one. I probably could have done more. I got away from my notes. I'm sorry. Let's look at paragraph two. Because I am limited on time.
What I want to say is that Jesus died not to make us savable,
but to save.
But he saved. He actually accomplished something.
That is absolutely. I had John Murray a minute ago. Application. I was setting out a book today as I'm going to read this afternoon. Like, what book am I going to read? And I pulled that one off the shelf. I actually chose Holiness by J.C. Ryle. That's what I'm going to read this afternoon. Okay. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to open up the book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. And that's going to be my afternoon reading. Okay. Great book. I assume everything J.C. Ryle's written that I've read of him so far has been wonderful. So if you have an opportunity, pick it up. But that's what got me on thinking about that. Murray wrote a book called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. And I was thinking about this. The truth of the matter is our redemption is exactly that. It has been accomplished in Christ and it's applied to us in time, right? Hallelujah. Look at paragraph two. The promise of Christ and of salvation through him is revealed in the Word of God alone. The works of creation and providence, when assisted only by the light of nature, do not reveal Christ or grace through him, even in a general or obscure way. This is really easy to comprehend. It may sound funky. Here's what he's saying. General revelation. We've talked about this. General revelation. The trees, the sky, right? All of creation, when you look out the window of your house or out the window of your car, all of creation that you see requires a creator. The own graces that we experience in our life, the food that is ours to eat, the air that is ours to breathe, the general ways in which we experience God's providence, right? The reason that God holds us responsible because we don't say thank you. As he says in Romans 1, it says here that a creation and providence, when assisted only by the light of nature, what? Do not reveal Christ's grace through him, even in a general or obscure way. Here's the truth. Here's what they're saying. When you look out there and you see the trees, and when you recognize that somebody has given you air to breathe and food to eat, right? And a loving husband and a loving wife and the embrace of a child and all those wonderful things that we experience in life. When you recognize that those come from a hand outside of yours, they're still not enough to tell you about the Redeemer. They're not enough. They're enough to condemn you. They're enough to leave you culpable before God. But they are not enough. Look what the very beginning, the promise of Christ and of salvation through him is revealed in the Word of God alone. This paragraph is screaming, God's word is necessary for salvation. Because though you know there is a God, Romans 1, though you know that he has provided for you, he's created everything. And according to Romans 1, you also know that your violation of him it guarantees your death. Even though you know intrinsically, by the testimony of your own conscience, that those things are true, what you cannot know by the testimony of creation or providence is that the Redeemer is Christ Jesus our Lord. We need God's Word, right? That's what this paragraph is saying. The promise of Christ and of salvation through Him is revealed in the Word of God alone. The works of creation, the works of providence, when assisted only by the light of nature, don't reveal Christ's grace through Him, even in a general or obscure way. Much less are those without the revelation of Him in the promise of the gospel enabled to obtain saving faith or repentance by seeing the works of God. What's he saying here? Much less are those without the revelation of Him in the promise of the gospel enabled to attain saving faith or repentance by seeing these works. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know who Christ is, even if you recognize them, is ultimately what it's saying. You know, they are enough to condemn. Even if you were had all light, if you were given light, you were illumined in your thinking enough to recognize that all of these things came from God, you're still lost in your sins. There's no keeping of it. It's going to say in a minute in one of these other paragraphs, because we've heard this. We probably, I don't know if you have, I have, but probably you have as well. You know, when we talk about that guy over in deepest, darkest Africa, we say if he would only live up to the light he's been given, God would give him more light. That's biblically inaccurate. First of all, nobody can live up to the light that they've been given. The testimony of Romans 1 is that we take what light we've been given and we pervert it. We suppress it. This is the testimony of man, right? This is the testimony of God's word on who man is. We take what light has been given and it is suppressed, it is twisted, it is perverted, it is turned into an idolatrous love affair with ourselves and creation, right? It is what the Bible says. So nobody lives up to that light. So without the particular revelation of the Word of God, men are what? Hopelessly condemned. That's what paragraph 2 says. In so many words. I gave a lot more words than they did, didn't I? Look at paragraph 3. Here's where it's really going to get heavy, if you will. Doesn't have to be. It can be glorious if we recognize that God's purposes are all in all. But there's a sense in which there's a lot of weight in here. Look at paragraph 3. The gospel has been revealed to sinners. Praise the Lord, right? In various times, in different places, along with the promises and precepts describing the obedience it requires. The particular nations and individuals who are granted this revelation are chosen solely according to the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. What are they saying? Does everybody have equal light? The answer is no. Why did God go to Israel and not to the Canaanites or the Philistines? Why did God not send a prophet to the Philistines? Because of His sovereign will. Because He chose not to. As He says in Deuteronomy about the Jews, He says, "Why did I choose you? Why did I love you? Was it because you were greater than all the nations?" The answer is no. I loved you because I loved you. Right? This statement right here is, when we say to ourselves that there's this equal distribution of light or something like that, we've confused ourselves. The fact is sometimes God gives light. And you know this, we ought to know it. Looking at the state of our own society right now, we ought to realize that God gives light and He saves people with that light. And He gives light to some people in extraordinary measures to condemn them in that light. Right? I mean, is there a tremendous blessing that is ours being born in the United States and having a church on every corner and a Bible in front of us? Absolutely. Is there a tremendous condemnation that follows that if it doesn't take root in our hearts? And the answer is absolutely. Right? Along with light is blessing. Along with light is condemnation. Right? But the distinction between who gets light and who doesn't in the case of individuals, in the case of states, nations, right? Time periods, you know, epochs, eras. Is there more light today for us than there was for people 1,200 years ago? The answer is yes, right? What is the distinguishing factor on the gospel? Who gets it, who doesn't? God's will. God and God alone. This is what it says. This choice does not depend on any promise to those who demonstrate good stewardship of their natural abilities based on common light received apart from the gospel. This is what I was talking about a minute ago. This is that statement. This does not is not required by God. God never promised that if you live up to what you already know, He'll give you more. That's what He's being saying here. He never promised that. But the reality is, if you keep reading here, because no one ever did or has done such a thing. Therefore, in every age, the preaching of the gospel to individuals and nations has been granted in wide varying degrees of expansion and contraction according to the counsel of the will of God. So God gives light and God takes away light at His pleasure and at His disposal. Right? Yes, sir.
Just a small little plug as an aside. The last week of this month's podcast, we're going to be talking about Reformed theology and the Confessions, paragraph 3 here on how missions ought to be, global missions in this paragraph 3.
Sure, we ought.
It'll be a good conversation to listen to as well.
Yes, this should inform our missions, right? It should inform the way we think about missions. But would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11 real quick? I want to show you something that we miss oftentimes because we so want to see the glorious, positive things and how the gospel is put forth for us. But the truth of the matter is there is a place where we can see specifically in Scripture where God has chosen to withhold the gospel from some. And yet judge them in their sin. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Don't miss what he just said there. He pronounces a curse on them. And then says that he knows that if he had done the very same works he was doing in Capernaum and Bethsaida, if he had done them in Tyre and Sidon, they would have what? Repented. And yet God didn't go do those words. He did not send them the word or his works, did he? If he knew they would repent, from our perspective, we'd say, why didn't he send somebody then? If he knew that they would repent, why didn't he send somebody? It wasn't his will to do so. Go on. "I tell you, it'd be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum," this is where Jesus had done most of his ministry, "will you be exalted into heaven? Will you be, no, you will be brought down to Hades. If the mighty works had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." God destroyed Sodom and said, had I performed the same ministry and miracles that I've done here, they would have repented of their sin. And yet, did he send a prophet in word or in deed to Sodom? The answer is no, he did not. Why? He's sovereign over those things. It's painful when we look at that. We think, because it flies in the face of so many things in our own not so lofty thoughts about God. But it flies in the face of our thoughts about God, who He is, and this weak, unbiblical teaching that we've had for most of our lives, who've told us that God is the sissified, weak Jesus. You ever heard Bodhi Bakum talk about the sissified Jesus? Who's just longing and wringing his hands. And he loves you. And he just wants. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the one. He's the one who's in control of everything that happens. And he gives the gospel to whom he wills, and he withholds it from whom he wills. That's the testimony of this paragraph. But more importantly, that's the testimony of the scriptures, which is what these paragraphs seek to summarize for us. And again, this choice does not depend on any promise to those people who demonstrate good stewardship of the natural abilities. Okay, I've been given these gifts. I've been given this light. I've been this understanding. If I just carry that out to its logical, work it out as best I can, then God will honor that and He will give me something. There's no promise to that here. No one has ever done this, nor can anyone do so. Therefore, in every age, the preaching of the gospel to individuals and nations has been granted, which means it's a grace, right? In widely varying degrees of expansion and contraction, according to the counsel of the will of God. Paragraph 4. I've got 6 or 7 minutes. It shouldn't be an issue. The gospel is the only... This is actually wanting to communicate to us the effectual nature of the gospel. So that's and recognize that one of the common things in all four of these paragraphs is the revelation of the gospel. Right? That word reveal or revelation has been used in every paragraph. Anyway, the gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace. And it is abundantly sufficient for that purpose. So what's he saying here? Ultimately, that God has painted a picture. This is somebody else's illustration, just that I'll give credit there. But I thought it was a handy one. God has painted a picture of grace. And that picture is in the form and shape, right? And the person of his son, right? He's painted a picture. That this is really, imagine what he's saying here. The gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace. And it's abundantly sufficient for that purpose. Is Christ sufficient to save? Yes. Yet, to be born again and brought to life or regenerated, those who are dead in trespasses must also have an effectual, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in every part of their soul to produce in them a new spiritual life. What is he saying? God has painted a picture, but if we don't have eyes to see it, we'll never be able to take in and appreciate the grace that is in Christ. What God is saying is, though the gospel is the only outward means that God has used to manifest His saving work, right? Christ. If we have not got spiritual eyes, which are only ours because of the work of the Holy Spirit, if we don't have the spiritual eyes to see that picture, we are still yet doomed, right? So not only do we have to see, the Word of God is the way that the gospel is revealed, and Christ, the Messiah, the perfect law keeper, is revealed. Yes. But if we don't have the work of the Holy Spirit inwardly changing our hearts and giving us spiritual eyes, we can never see that gospel. You see, the picture and the eyes to see are required, right? Without this, no other means will bring about their conversion to God. This is 1 Corinthians 2. You know, we've read that section so many times, but flip there and let's read it again. We can't do it too many times. We can't be reminded of the grace that is ours, not only in Christ, but in the Holy Spirit, who illumines our hearts and our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's taking me forever to get turned there because I'm talking and I'm not looking and I can't do two things at once. I can flip through and all the pictures are going, the words are going through my eyes, but they're not making it to my head because I cannot multitask. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. You see that? Look at verse 9. You want to talk about a picture of beauty explained? No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. He's not talking about heaven. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. There's a real sense in what he's talking about, spiritual truth, right? The picture of the gospel and the glory in the face of Jesus Christ, right? He's talking about that here. Could we have imagined, left to the light of nature alone, could we have imagined that God would provide a Satan-crushing, sin-forgiving, righteous-producing Savior? No. My mind could not, my eye couldn't perceive that, my ear couldn't take that in, my heart would have never imagined that. But with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that can be brought home to my heart. That's what he's saying here. And that's what they're seeking to communicate in this document. And I pray that this is a blessing to you. The more that we read this, the more that we should just say, Father, I have spent so many of my days chasing everything but you. Right? The more that we see this, the more that we should just long for opportunities to give ourselves in worship and prayer and Bible reading and so forth. So anyway, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Questions or comments? I know some of this is difficult and I've gone on and on. I'm here and I'll take the lashes after class if anybody wants to bring them and give them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.